I'd like to start this afternoon by taking an informal poll. I'd like for you to raise your hand when I ask this question. There's not necessarily a right or wrong answer, so you won't get in trouble based on the response. But how many of you look forward to or enjoy paying your taxes? We've got one person. We had one person in the morning service, and we've got one person in the afternoon service. That's kind of what I expected. You know, there are several varieties of taxes that we deal with. There's the income tax, which is what many people think of when they think of taxes. If you're working, you're going to pay income tax. Then there's the payroll tax, which affects those that work as well as businesses, and in particular takes a bite from those who are self-employed. Then there's the sales tax, which is everywhere. I remember the first time I became aware of this concept. As a very young boy, we were on our way to the Feast of Tabernacles in Daytona Beach, Florida. It was the year they had the hurricane, coincidentally. And on our way down through Georgia, we stopped at a few different places along the way. And I had saved up my second tithe, which was just a few pennies and dimes and a few quarters. And when we'd stop at a store, I'd go through and pick out what I wanted to buy. And almost all of them cost 99 cents. You could buy a lot back then for 99 cents. And I would go up to the register, and the lady behind the register would inevitably ask for $1.04 or $1.05, depending on where we happened to be and what the tax rate was. And I realized, even as a young boy, somebody somewhere is taking just a little handful of my money and using it for something else. Then, of course, there's the luxury tax. There's property taxes, usage taxes, tariffs, consumption taxes, tolls, the death or the inheritance tax, wealth taxes, and poll taxes. And then the government, as so often will do, will come up with creative names. There's something called a surtax, which sounds noble, but it is essentially a tax on a tax, so it doubles the tax in some cases. And then because there are so many taxes, there are things called fees. Fees, which is essentially a tax by another name. You pay fees to planning and zoning, fees to park, fees to go to court, and the list continues on. And there are any number of charges that are associated with license fees. It's essentially we pay for the privilege to do something in the future. You pay a fee for a marriage license, for example. There's a fee for a driver's license. There's a fee for a business license. And that list continues on. It seems that we cannot escape this ubiquitous part of life. But why do we do it? Why do we pay our taxes? There's several answers. One could be that it's required by law. There are a number of laws, whether it's federal, state, or local, or different municipalities that pass laws that require the payment of such taxes. We could truthfully say, well, we pay our taxes to avoid additional fees, which are essentially additional taxes for not paying your full taxes on time or in complete. There are penalties that can be associated with failing to pay our taxes timely. One could even go to prison or jail in some cases. And the reason there are those penalties is because it seems that there are very few who would voluntarily pay their taxes if there wasn't a penalty associated with not doing so. We could also say, well, we pay our taxes so that we can function in society. If you like to shop, if you want to go to a store and buy something, you have to be willing to pay the sales tax. If you want to sell items in many municipalities, you have to pay a tax for the opportunity to sell. If you're gainfully employed and you're working for a living, you will have income tax and payroll tax taken from your paycheck. If we like to travel, we pay for gas taxes, we pay for a driver's license fee, you'll pay for airline taxes, hotel taxes, and the list continues on. It seems that almost anything we would like to participate in society, requires that we be willing to pay some type of tax. But is this appropriate for Christians? As Christians, should we be willing to pay our taxes? Well, there's actually a verse in the Bible that specifically answers this question. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 13, we're going to take this verse out of context initially, just for the sake of introduction. And we'll come back in a few minutes and we'll read this verse in its context to get what Paul is addressing here. But it's a rather remarkable verse. Romans 13 and verse 6. Why do we pay our taxes? Romans 13 and verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. The NIV renders it, this is also why you pay taxes. So this context of what we're reading about here in Romans 13 tells us why we, as Christians, pay taxes. And we'll look at the context later, but essentially, Paul brings out in chapter 13 that the authority to order and collect taxes rests with the government. This authority rests with them. They have the authority to pass laws or edicts that require the payment of taxes, and as Christians, we are then required to pay them. In the sermon this afternoon, I would like for us to revisit the topic of authority in the lives of Christians. More directly, we could ask, we were going to examine, who has authority to mandate or require certain actions from us as Christians? Who has that authority to require something of you? And then the second question would be, to whom do we owe submission? There might be any number of individuals or organizations that mandate that you do something, but to whom are we required to submit? The topic of authority is a concept that has often been maligned in our modern world. If you've paid attention to media over the last several months, we've seen example after example where authority has been questioned and undermined and argued against. And this is not without cause in some situations. Authority has certainly been abused and misappropriated and misused at times ever since the Garden of Eden. And ever since the Garden of Eden, there has been an inherent tension between authority on one hand and submission on the other. There's a natural tension between those two concepts. And while both are important, it would be incorrect to deny that that tension exists. We see this in young children all the way to grown adults. Our youngest child is a wonderful personality. He has a very robust mind of his own, and we enjoy him very much. But like many young children, he chafes at times under authority. And he's learned how to stick out his bottom lip and make crocodile tears form and kind of look down and look at you with this look that says, I'm obeying, but I don't want to. And then, of course, we try to coach him into the right attitude, and hopefully he'll learn that as time goes on. But it's indicative of the human experience. Many humans, most of us at one time or another, will find ourselves chafing under any type of authority. It would seem that for most of humanity, submission is not often the default response to authority in our lives. It can actually prove to be quite challenging. And as Christians today, we must be careful and thoughtful and measured in approaching the topic of authority. Because this topic is being used by Satan the devil. He is very clearly on the hunt in today's society. It has recently been used to divide society, and I would submit that Satan is trying to use this idea, the concept of authority and our response to it, to try to divide the very body of Christ. So let's consider, what authorities exist in the lives of Christians? And to what authorities are we required to submit in this life? What are we required to respond to? We're going to look and consider three broad categories today of authorities that exist in our life. I think all of these are important for us, and it's very important that we have a very clear understanding of what our obligations would be. And the first authority, which hopefully is the first we would all think of, is that God must be first. This is, after all, the first commandment. God and his authority must come first. I'll quote to you the first commandment as it's rendered in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It is so important that we're clear-minded about that first commandment, that God is the ultimate authority in our lives. In fact, God is the only absolute authority in our lives. We must always obey God. And Jesus would inform us of how we do this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. This is such an important concept that we get clear in our minds of how we submit to God and that our obedience is required. But it then begs the question, well, how do we know what God wants us to do? And Jesus informs us of the how. Notice Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. But Jesus, who's doing the speaking, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You can find this quoted again in Luke 4 and verse 4. Jesus tells us where we go to discover what does God want and expect from us. We go to his preserved word. We in the church hold, as Paul would write to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We find that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. That this book that we have in front of us, these are the words that God inspired and he preserved for us, for our advantage. And it is through his word that God reveals his perfect will. And what we find in the pages of the Bible requires our submission and our obedience always. And this is for good reason. It is a blessing for us as the people of God that God has preserved his written word that we can read, we can study, we can meditate upon. After all, as it says in Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A passage we read often. But in today's society, we should linger over those words and consider what they say. Our God understands more than we ever could. He perceives more than we ever can in the flesh. He's more discerning, and he provides for us through his word a window into his mind that we might know what we should do and how we should do it in this life. Jeremiah would write in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Again, it's long been a memory verse in the Church of God because there's a recognition that we need a higher power to instruct us, to guide us, to provide us insight and wisdom on how to live. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, and again in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." If we were to trust ourselves, trusting our own wisdom, our own feelings, our own perception of rights, or human reasoning, it risks for us spiritual peril because we need God. We need his authority in our lives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. We'll notice what I believe is a critical verse for us to recognize and really seal into our minds, especially in this day and age. This is a verse that has often been quoted for years. People have turned to this passage. And I think in light of what's taking place in the world around us and how the concept of authority has been so openly ridiculed and maligned, we need to make sure that we understand this verse, that we reflect upon it, and that we then teach it to our children and ingrain it into their minds. That this is where we start in evaluating matters. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Peter and the other apostles would put into words what should be self-evident for us as Christians. That whenever questions arise as to any other authority in our lives, God must be number one. He takes precedence over anything and everything else. That we must go to God's word first. We should filter everything else we do through this ultimate authority in our lives. So God is the first. He is the supreme authority, the only absolute authority in our lives as Christians. But that is not the only source of authority that exists in the lives of Christians. There are other authorities, as we'll see from Scripture, to which Christians should submit. Consider the family structure. God has set out certain responsibilities and authorities in the human family, and there are certain requirements to submit in the human family. We're not going to delve into that today, but that's an area where it's obvious God, as he reveals in his word, has established certain authorities and certain requirements for submission. And there are a number of other authorities that might impact us as Christians. And we'll look at two other broad categories today. And the second of the three today, is that of civil or human government authority. Civil government or human government authority. What place and what role does civil or human government authority have in our lives as Christians? We need to think that through carefully. And then the next question on that would be, is submission to civil or government authority, is it appropriate, is it necessary, and is it required from Christians? These are big topics, and we see them debated all around us in the world today. And we must be clear-minded about what we're supposed to do and how we answer those questions. And to answer this question, like all other questions we would pose, we should lay aside our own human reasoning, our own will, our own desires, and we should first take the time to consider the ultimate authority. What does God say on the subject? Let's turn to Romans chapter 13 once again. This time we'll put this verse that we quoted earlier, we'll read it in its context. Romans chapter 13. While there are a number of places in the New Testament that speak to the relationship between Christians and the civil or human government that we live under, Romans chapter 13 is perhaps the longest section of Scripture that deals with this topic and makes it quite plain what the expectation would be for us as Christians. Romans chapter 13, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, let every soul or every person be subject to the governing authorities. You can hold your place there in chapter 13, and I'll just quote to you from Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. In Romans 1 and verse 7, when Paul writes this letter, he addresses it to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And I quote that because when Paul wrote the book of Romans, it was written to the church. It was written to the congregation in Rome, those individuals like you and like me, where God had called them. They were interested in the truth. They had heard the gospel message preached. They had responded to that calling. Many of them were baptized by this point. And they were, as we are today, Christians looking forward to the kingdom. And Paul wrote to them, and God preserved it because it was inspired. And he writes it to our congregation and all the congregations down through time as well. Let every soul, every person, every Christian be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists, and the word means oppose, whoever opposes the authority resists, and this word means stands against. So whoever opposes the authority stands against the ordinance of God. And those who resist, the word is stand against, those who resist or stand against will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister or servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Here we find in Romans 13 a requirement for us as Christians, that we, those who are called by God, would be subject to the governing authorities, that we have an obligation to submit to the government under which we live. In verse 6, it says, this is why we pay taxes, because it's expected of us as Christians that we would submit to those rules of the physical government under which we live. And we'll see there's an exception to that, and we'll get to that in a moment. Even Jesus Christ himself, when he was in the flesh, would pay taxes. You can mark for your notes Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 through 27. That's the account where some individuals came to Peter and they said, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And Peter spoke before he probably should have. And he said, yeah, sure, he pays the tax. And then when he came in and Jesus asked him, is it appropriate that, you know, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Creator, would pay this tax? After all, it was his house. Why would he be paying the tax? But then Jesus went ahead and paid the tax anyway. He was willing to submit in his physical life to the rules around him. Jesus would even affirm that his followers would follow suit. In Matthew chapter 22, in Mark chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 20, Jesus would so famously say, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Submission for his followers would be and is required. Well, why would this be? Why would God require submission to government or to authority? Well, as Paul brings out in Romans 13, in those verses that we read, authority is a tool of God. God permitted since the Garden of Eden. God permits and God allows mankind to establish governmental entities with authority to rule over their people. This does not mean, and it's important that we remember this does not mean that God endorses those governments or endorses their behavior or their policies or the laws or the ways that they inflict their rule in some cases on their people. But the Bible establishes a very clear standard for Christians that we have an obligation to submit to civil and government authority. Paul would write to Titus in Titus 3 and verse 1. He would tell Titus, remind the church to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll see some of what Peter was inspired to write on this topic. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He doesn't say to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man that you agree with or that we think is a good idea. It says for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter once again makes it clear our responsibility as Christians. There's a responsibility, an obligation that we as Christians submit. This is supported in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 2 says simply, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Because you made promises or oaths to God, we have to follow through and keep the king's commandments. Christians, as we've seen from these verses, Christians are to submit to civil or governmental authority subject to the Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 limit. That's why I said that verse is so important. We are to submit to civil or governmental authority subject to that limit. If it ever comes to a question, God says to do one thing and a civil government says to do something that would break that law, God always comes first. We obey God before we ever follow through and obeying a man's law or some type of civil or governmental law. One of the best examples of this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're familiar with their story. Three young men who essentially grew up in a confined environment where they had very little freedom of personal choice, and they were obedient to God, and they served in many cases a horrible dictator who was ruthless over many of his own people. And yet they did such a good job in their service that they were promoted time and time again. They lived, they functioned as followers of God, and they obeyed everything the king told them to do. Until the king came out with a rule that if they obeyed it, they would violate God's law. They were great servants. You can read the story. You can see what great employees, if we want to use that term, they were, because the king didn't want to throw them in the fiery furnace. He liked their work ethic. He liked so much about them. But when it came to the point where the king says, you bow down to the image and worship it, or you go into the fiery furnace, that was when they said, no, we've done everything else you've asked, but now that would require us to break God's law. That is the standard that we see from Genesis to Revelation for the people of God. Christians, those who would follow God, submit to civil or governmental authority subject to the limit of Acts 5 and verse 29. Not subject to our own feelings, not subject to our own opinions at times, but subject to, does it require me to break God's law? And in our submission to governmental authority, it does not mean that we as Christians are endorsing the decisions, the choices, the morals, or the political ideology of whatever government we find ourselves having to submit to. While that is a persuasive argument, it is very deceptive. People have used that to attack people in the church and say, well, if you submit to that, then you're endorsing this governmental structure. Well, it's no more true for us than it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their faithful service and submission did not mean they endorsed everything that was horrible about the society in which they lived. We must remember, by way of comparison, that the authority that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 13 was Caesar. He wrote it to the church in Rome. He said, be subject to the government. The Caesars were typically self-consumed, egotistical individuals who would widely persecute the people of God. And yet Paul told them, be subject to them. Essentially, Paul told them in Romans 13 and verse 6, to pay taxes to someone that would enforce idolatry, that would kill children, that would enforce and establish a very immoral regime that would affect millions upon millions of people across much of the known world at the time. And yet Paul said submit. And in submitting, they weren't endorsing all of the bad activities of that government. As Christians, we don't have a line item veto over how our taxes are spent or how we choose to submit. We don't answer for the choices of the government that we submit to, but we do answer to God. So we talk about civil or governmental authority. I'd like to take just a brief sidebar on this topic to talk about the benefits or the rights that are offered to us as citizens. This is very important, I think, for us to consider because it relates to how we submit. Throughout the history of mankind, there have been so many forms and manifestations of authority and government through time. Man has tried every way imaginable to govern their neighbor, most of which have failed. And our society that we are blessed in many ways to live in today is much different than that of the first century church. Most modern Western democracies provide an environment that is vastly different from what the majority of people have experienced through time. We have these concepts in our society of individual freedom, individual personal rights. And those concepts aren't that new. You can read ancient Greek and ancient Roman writers who would speak about these rights. But the practice and the inclusive nature of those rights in our society, where the common man or woman could experience and live those things and claim those ideas, has been rather revolutionary in the history of mankind. In the long history of man, through all the different governmental structures mankind has tried, there's one common theme. There's a very few elite at the very top who enjoy most of the benefits, and the rest, the overwhelming majority of mankind through time, has lived in some form of slave-like existence. Whether they were actual slaves, or they were serfs, or they were under a feudal system, or the caste system in India, and all the different ways that mankind has established government over the history of the world. The freedoms that we experience today as individuals are quite rare in the history of man. But because it's familiar to us, it can be quite tempting for us today, even as Christians, to assume that our historical vantage point is one that has been shared universally by humanity. And that's just simply not true. It's not even true in the United States. I have an office in my basement at home, and on the wall I have a shadow box that has some historical memorabilia from my family. And one of the items that's pinned inside of that box is a war rations book that belonged to Lena Smith. She was my great-grandmother. And I have that pinned in the box. And those of you that are familiar with the rationing system, during World War II, in that period of time, our government decided what people could buy, how much of it they could buy, when they could buy it, how frequently they could buy it, and if they could purchase it at all. I have these war ration books, and there would be stamps on the inside. I've still got a few of the stamps. And if you ran out of sugar or flour or any other staple, to be able to purchase that legally, you had to have your war ration stamps. And if you used your stamps, you couldn't purchase it any longer. You had to wait until the next cycle of stamps would be issued by the government. Imagine that. The government telling you when you can buy things, how much you can buy, how frequently, and if you can buy them at all. It seems foreign to us today because we can go in a store and buy what we would like if we can afford it. But it's not always been the case, even in our own country. And we must be careful as Christians not to conflate the rights that have been granted to us as citizens with our responsibilities as Christians. It is kind of in vogue to do so, to confuse those two points. And we must be very clear-minded about it. While we appreciate and no doubt treasure many of the freedoms that are enshrined in our founding documents, the U.S. Constitution is really a remarkable document in the way that it preserves many benefits that have helped the church thrive in this modern age. It has been, and it still is, an incredible privilege and blessing to live under the system of laws here in the United States. It has been a blessing for us for many years, and I think we celebrate that, and we are rightfully thankful for the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Just consider, if you will, the First Amendment in our Constitution. I'll just quote it to you. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. There's so much there that we're thankful for and that we take advantage of. We are blessed to be able to assemble together and worship freely in this country. And we would grieve, I think, to see those blessings being eroded. Regardless of one's viewpoint on any other issues, I think every one of us would mourn the loss or the erosion of those freedoms. And as we look at what's taking place in the world around us, I think we see an erosion. People talk about it. And the response to that has often been anger. It is often produced in anger and an almost violent response that we as Christians must defend our rights. Well, before we go down that road, I think it would be fitting to pause and to think and to examine, is that the proper response? Because the reality is, if you just consider the First Amendment alone, these rights are not necessary to be Christian. And many of them won't be pillars in the kingdom of God. Consider the first principle, no law respecting an establishment of religion. While we are thankful for that today, that will not be part of the law code in the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Romans 14:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." In the millennium, there'll be the voice behind you saying, "This is the way. This is the right way to live." There will be one universal religion. The idea that everyone can choose to worship how they want will no longer be celebrated. Freedom of speech. Again, something that people will argue for, but it's not fully of God. James chapter 3 puts very strict limits on our speech as Christians. We don't have an uninhibited freedom of speech if we understand what God tells us in His Word. My point in sharing that is that these freedoms and these rights that we may personally cherish in our experience are actually quite rare in the history of the people of God. Most of God's people who were faithful for their lives never enjoyed these rights in their lifetime. Consider Daniel, this great servant of God. He didn't have freedom of movement. While he was eventually promoted, he didn't have freedom of movement to decide what he wanted to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we already mentioned them. Jeremiah would be imprisoned because he was faithful to God. Consider the heroine of the Bible, Esther. This great servant of God, a beautiful story, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. Esther was a wonderful young lady who was faithful to God in some very difficult situations. But she didn't experience these freedoms that we so casually appreciate today. She didn't have the freedom even to choose who to marry. What a difficult life that God chose for her, and she submitted to Him, and God used her to do some valiant things. Most of the early Christians didn't experience these rights either. Most of them likely weren't Roman citizens. Many of them were actually slaves. They had very little rights of a personal nature, and yet they were faithful to God. And many of the Christians today don't have these rights. In other countries where these rights are not granted to their citizens, and yet all of those people were and are fully Christian. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were faithful to God. They were of a good report. They were disciplined and dedicated to God. And I have no doubt they'll be in the first resurrection. So when we consider questions and discussions about civic rights or freedoms, while those questions and discussions can be principled, they should not serve as the basis of our spiritual discernment and decision making, because we can get lost in that and end up drifting away from God. We consider the authority of civil or human government. It is required that we submit as Christians unless such compliance would require a Christian to disobey God's law. And we'll consider one last broad category of authority. that could impact us as Christians. There's likely others we could add to this list, but this is the last broad category that we'll consider today, and that is ecclesiastical or administrative authority in the church. It's another broad category that impacts every one of us. Ecclesiastical or administrative authority in the church. Does Christ, as the head of the church, does he give authority for ecclesiastical and administrative decisions and directives to the leadership within the church? Does he do that? Does he delegate that? Does he grant that authority? And if so, what obligations do we have as Christians to submit to such directives? If we can prove that God, that Christ is the head of the church, grants such authority, then what is our response? What choices do we have in those matters? Again, this is a broad topic, I recognize, and it's an important one. I think it impacts us in many ways today. And it's something that we as Christians need to be very clear-minded about, because Satan has certainly been attacking this point in recent weeks for sure. And while there could be many opinions about this idea or this question, we could even slide into arguments if we allowed ourselves, what does the Bible say? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll see that how God presented this topic in dealing with ancient Israel. And we'll find that he certainly granted this authority to make administrative decisions, and he had a very high standard of obedience and submission that was expected among the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll read verse 12. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12. It says, "Now the man," and it's kind of in the generic form, so it could be the person, the man or the woman, the citizen of Israel, if you will. "Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel." And dealing with ancient Israel, failure to submit to these administrative policies could be a capital offense. It could result in a person's death. And it's not a direct comparison to the church. Obviously, the church doesn't rule over a people today in the same way. We don't have a civil government within the church. But we certainly see that God took it seriously. When he delegated that authority in ancient Israel, God took the people's response to that authority very seriously. But what about in the New Testament church? Do we find that the New Testament church and the leadership of the church has been gifted by God with the authority to make these decisions? Is that the case? I believe that we all acknowledge the existence of offices with authority and responsibility within the body of Christ. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4, among other places. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find that Christ himself appoints certain positions of authority and responsibility within his body. We won't take the time to read through that today. It's been covered not too long ago here in Louisville. But I think we all stipulate that we would agree with what we find in Ephesians chapter 4, that there are certain offices and administrative roles within the church that have certain responsibility to render administrative judgments. But is there an obligation for us as Christians to submit? How do we respond to those administrative directives? Let's notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at a few examples from the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 12. I think it's again important that we note that when we read this, that Paul wrote this to a congregation much like ours, and God preserved it because he inspired it to be part of his word. This is how God, the ultimate and the absolute authority in our lives, this is what he inspired to be preserved for us for our benefit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul writes, and he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor or who work among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul reminds their congregation, there were certain individuals who labored, as we'll see later, who labor in God's word, doing his work, who God had appointed to be over them, to admonish them, to teach them. And what does God say, or what does Paul here, under God's inspiration, say the response should be? Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. We'll find that submission to appropriate authority brings peace to the people of God, something we would all want in our congregations. Paul acknowledges here, though, and God inspired it, that there would be individuals who would be over us as Christians in the Lord. That idea of someone being over us has been a thorny topic at times. It can certainly provoke a reaction in certain situations. And as I said earlier, authority has not always been utilized appropriately down through the history of mankind. But that doesn't negate what God says here. And Paul doesn't say this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul doesn't present this in a vacuum. There are many passages, quite lengthy passages, that God inspired and preserved that are directed squarely at leaders within the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, and there are other passages as well that speak to those topics, that speak very directly to leaders. And God preserved it so the leaders would know, and also so the people would be aware of his expectations. Leaders are admonished to be blameless, to be temperate, to be sober-minded, to be hospitable, to be gentle, not to be quarrelsome, to be just, to be holy. And the list of very high expectations continues. And we could read those passages perhaps at another time. But notice Hebrews chapter 13. See that God is quite clear over his expectation of how we as Christians submit to the authority that has been placed in the church. Again, of course, it bears repeating, subject to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Notice Hebrews 13 and verse 7. It says, remember those who rule over you. It's strong language. And if we stopped reading the verse right there, we could assume, oh, he's talking about what we read in Romans 13, that we submit to civil authority, people that rule over us. But when we read the entire passage, we see it's not talking about civil authority. It's talking about those that have authority and responsibility within the body. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To remember those who rule over us, who've spoken and taught God's word to us, who have set the example, who have led appropriately and encouraged us to be faithful to God. Notice verse 17, when the author here kind of sums up this idea. Verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. That's the response that God expects. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We should submit in a way that allows those that God has placed in responsibility to make these types of administrative judgments, that they would be able to do their role with joy and not with grief. We find clear scriptural evidence that tells us that God has placed authority within his church, and that we as Christians have a responsibility to submit to that authority. There are also a number of examples where we can see where this principle was put into practice in the early church. We won't take the time, but you could read Acts chapter 6. And again, we know the context of that. That's where the office of deacon was established in the body. And we know the context of that passage. People came to the apostles and essentially complained a bit. They didn't like how things were being done. And the apostles said, well, our job, our individual responsibility, is that we are tasked with preaching the gospel. We have this responsibility, and we can't do that role also. And I would imagine that they prayed about it, and they probably even fasted about it, perhaps. But the end result, the inspired administrative decision, was to establish the office of deacon within the church. It was an office that had never existed before. Where did they get the authority to do that? It came from God. God granted them the authority to make that decision. He inspired that decision, and it has benefited the Church of God for centuries ever since. Notice Acts chapter 8. We'll find an example that illustrates that there was authority in the church and that every member of the body at one time or another was required to willingly submit. In Acts chapter 8, we find the account of where the deacon Philip went to Samaria and he preached the gospel. And people were responding to his preaching, so much so that they repented and they were baptized. It's a beautiful thing that took place. But Philip, he knew, apparently, that it was not his responsibility to lay hands on these individuals so that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Philip demonstrates great zeal for God, and he also recognized that there were individuals over him in the Lord. So what happens? We'll read verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Individuals knew to send word back to the apostles. So there was an administrative structure that existed because they knew where to take this message. And what did the apostles do? And they, the apostles, sent Peter and John to them. We know the rest of the account. They came, they saw the work that had been done through Philip. They saw the people who had borne fruit of repentance. They laid hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 14, we find several things. People knew to send word to the apostles, so they knew who had the responsibility and how to address this situation. Peter and John were able to be sent. Someone sent them. They could be recalled. Later, Paul would be sent. Barnabas would be sent. There were a group of people who were given the authority to send people to take care of God's work. Where did they get that authority? Well, it came from God, who had placed it in his church. We find the same thing in Acts chapter 15, this great conference of the early church. Again, we won't read Acts 15. You could do your own study. But there was a controversy within the church, and not everybody agreed on what to do. And they have this conference in Acts 15, and again, we read the highlight reels, if you will. We would assume that they had prayed, they had fasted about this, they talked about it, they looked up what God's word said, and then finally they were ready to issue a decision that they would put in a letter that would be issued out to all the congregations to say, this is God's expectation, we've evaluated this controversy, if you will, and we are now issuing an administrative decision with the expectation that every congregation would accept it, would prove it from Scripture, and then would apply it in their own congregations. Acts 15 is another compelling example that authority exists within the church, and those administrative decisions, again, subject to Acts 5:29, must be followed. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll see another example. The background here, 1 Corinthians 16, of course, is these various congregations across much of the early church had made the decision that they wanted to raise funds to send them to the brethren in Jerusalem who were suffering from a famine. It's a noble cause. It was a beautiful thing to do for their brethren. But I want us to notice the language in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. So these various congregations are working on this effort. And Paul says, in chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Paul accepts that he has responsibility, and he had the authority to issue orders to tell them how he wanted this done. Verse 2, on the first of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul didn't want this done on the weekly Sabbath. He directed them and sent them orders and instruction. This is the framework that I want you to use. And you must, he says, you must do it this way. Again, I read that passage because it shows that authority exists and that authority should be submitted to, again, subject to Acts 5 and verse 29. Administrative decisions are necessary for the body of Christ to function. We see it throughout the church today. There might be local committees to address various topics. Well, someone has to have the authority to establish that committee and then to direct them on what to do. There has to be someone or some group of individuals who have the responsibility and the authority to direct the use of funds that rightfully belong to God. We send in our tithes and offerings. Someone has to have the authority, and does have the authority, I believe, to take those funds and then to delegate them to the appropriate task for the accomplishment of the work of God. Someone has to determine the festival locations. Every year we're asked to pray about it, that God would inspire this team of individuals. But there's a festival team that evaluates and reflects on what would be the best festival locations for the church. But someone has to make those decisions. We believe they're inspired by God. We hope they are. And we certainly pray about that. But someone has to be empowered with that authority to do so. The church establishes an administrative way that we register for the feast. Now, we may have a different idea. We'd rather mail it in or do smoke signals, whatever it might be. But the church makes the administrative decision. We now have a portal. We want everyone to log into the portal and register for the feast. We log into the portal to register for camp. We log into the portal to register for the winter family weekend. That's an administrative decision that allows for the functioning of the body. We also have to have a time for services. Is it at 10 o'clock, 10:30, 11, 11:30, 1 o'clock, 1:30, 3:30, 4? What would be the right time? It's not in Scripture, but someone has to be given the authority to choose the time and to publish it with the expectation that Christians would show up for services together to worship God. And we do that. Maybe we love morning services, but the time is 1 o'clock. If we want to adhere and attend and worship together with God's people, we show up at 1 o'clock. Now, time for services is a non-threatening example to make this second point. If someone were, however, to say, we've evaluated it and we've decided that we're going to schedule services for 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, that would be an administrative decision that would conflict with God's word. God says to keep the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day holy. That's when we convene together as a people of God for this assembly. So if someone came and said, we've decided Saturday doesn't work for us, we're going to do it at 1 o'clock on Sunday. That's an Acts 5:29 example. We would say, no, it's fine to get together in fellowship on Sunday, but the weekly Sabbath is a command from God, and we're going to assemble on the weekly Sabbath. It's an example of where, even within the church, if there was someone that would come along and say something contrary to the word of God, we need to be alert to what God's word says, and he's the ultimate authority in our choices. The structure for services. There's no direct command in Scripture that says three songs, sermonette, and the traditional pattern of services that we've had. There are indications in Scripture, but there's no one single passage that lays that out in bullet point form. But someone, the leadership of the church in this case, was tasked and given the authority to say, this is the standard that we're going to use so that there can be peace among the people of God. And we as Christians, we willingly submit to that. Now, when I was a kid, and you willingly submitted when Mr. Waterhouse came. It was not always as willing as maybe our parents would have liked, but services would go on for 3.5 to 4 hours at times. But we see this across the board in things big and small, where administrative decisions are necessary for the greater peace of the congregation. But what if we were told that we had to do something that would be a bit more invasive of our personal rights and personal space? What if it was something that would really get into our lives? It was an administrative decision by the church. Well, there is one. If you have ever served at summer camp on adult staff, you are required to submit a background check. It's a background check. You can find anything on a background check if you want to. I've never seen them. It's not my job to review them, and I don't want to do that job. But if we serve at camp as an adult, it's the administrative decision and policy within CAGWA. If you're going to serve on staff as an adult, you must submit to this public background check. And for good reason. It's designed to protect our children. It protects the reputation of the church. It serves to instill confidence in parents who are sending their darling little ones off to summer camp to know that the staff has been properly vetted. It is an invasive process, though, if you think about it. Do they have the right to ask me to do a background check? Well, the answer is yes. It's an administrative decision that might be perceived as quite invasive, and yet it's done for the greater good of the church. And if I want to serve at camp on the adult staff, I have to be willing to do that. Now, I could choose not to, but if I want to serve at camp in that way, it's a requirement for me. And more recently, the member guidelines that require us to wear masks when attending weekly services is another administrative decision. It's an administrative guideline that doesn't cause us to break God's law, and we have to choose then, how will we respond? What does God say in His Word about our obligation as Christians? I would submit that God gifts administrative authority to the leadership within the body, and that insofar as those administrative directives don't require us to break God's law, that's the standard in Acts 5:29, that we as Christians should follow the scriptural injunction to be submissive, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, that there might be peace among yourselves. One last caveat on this topic is that it should also be noted that as Christians, we can prayerfully and humbly present information and concerns to those who are tasked with rendering such judgments. We may have individual expertise. We may have personal insights and experience that could prove helpful and making such decisions and such circumstances. One of the best examples of this is in Exodus chapter 18. We won't read the example. It's a story we're familiar with, but it's about the great servant of God, Moses. Moses was leading the children of Israel, following God as God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Moses was getting worn out. Early morning to late evening, the children of Israel would line up, and Moses was making decisions and rendering judgments and making decisions and rendering judgments and hearing cases and saying, no, I think this is what God would want you to do. No, this is the way God's word applies and God's law applies in this situation. And in Exodus 18, along came Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now, I like to picture the scene. You know, Jethro comes along and he observes Moses, maybe for a day, or 2 days, or a week, or maybe a month. We don't know exactly how long he watched him. And he watches what's transpiring. And he watches how Moses is exhausted by the end of the day. How sharp was Moses' tone? We don't know, but you can imagine how tired he must have been. And Jethro approaches him. He approaches him lovingly, with kindness, with concern, with respect. He doesn't come at Moses yelling and screaming and saying, how could you not see it this way? Obviously, you're doing it wrong. My way's better. We don't find that in Jethro's encounter with Moses. But Jethro, for some reason, had experience, life experience, expertise, insight that would help Moses in this situation. And he approached him and said, "This is, I see what you're doing. I see the ramifications of that. Have you ever considered that maybe this, there's another way you could tackle this problem? You could appoint people who could serve under you, who could assist in rendering these judgments. It would be better for the people because they wouldn't stand in line all day in the hot desert sun. It would be better for you because you could get some rest. It would be better for the others who are trained to be leaders after you're dead and gone. They would have experience that would serve them well in helping the children of Israel later." And what did Moses do? Moses heard out Jethro, and then Moses changed his policy. He took the individual expertise and the insights that Jethro shared with him, and he made the whole system and the policies better for the children of Israel. And I would submit that in our day and age, when we have individual expertise and insights that could prove helpful in rendering decisions, we can, like Jethro, come respectfully and lovingly with an attitude to try to bring peace and joy to the people of God, and we can present those ideas in a way that can be helpful and serve to create, as Paul wrote, that there would be more peace among yourselves. Brethren, the subject of authority in a Christian's life is quite layered, but it is very, very important for us today. Satan hates the proper submission to right authority, likely as much, if not more, than we may dislike paying our taxes. And yet, authority is of God. As Christians, we're called in this life to learn and to grow and to mature and to develop the character that will be necessary for eternity in the kingdom of God. And submission to authority, whether it's to God as the ultimate and absolute authority in our lives, to civil authority, or to administrative authority within the church, that act of submission furthers our own individual growth process as Christians. We must be clear-minded on this issue. Satan is actively dividing societies across the globe and is deftly working to infiltrate the Church of God using this very issue. Whether it's God's expectation and his command that we keep the Sabbath or that we love our neighbor, whether it's the government's edict that we must pay more taxes, or an administrative policy within the church to submit to a background check or even to wear a mask when we attend services. What role does authority have in your life?